And let us come before our great God and pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are so good to us in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you have called us. We thank you that you teach us, you train us, you guide us. We thank you for all that your word is to us. We pray now, Lord, that as Glenn comes and speaks, and as we listen, that your name may be honoured and glorified. And it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you, Glenn.
Great. So we've been thinking about who is God, and where we got to in our last session. Just one thing I forgot to do at the end of the last session is another sentence up your sleeve. I'm hopefully going to get through four sentences up your sleeve so that in personal conversation with people, you have things to say. Now, I'm not going to tell you how to finish these sentences. You need to figure out how you're going to finish the sentence. The first sentence was, that's what I love about Jesus, ... You need to figure out how you finish that sentence today. What is it that you love about Jesus? And what is it that you love about being a Christian? Hopefully, as we saw the Trinitarian shape of the gospel in the last session, as we saw a father who sends his son after the runaways in order to reconcile them, to redeem them, to bring them home into his own eternal love. Hopefully, there's something you love about Christianity. What is it? And I often, you know, find that, you know, as I was having this conversation with the hairdresser that I was just been speaking about, as we were talking about the blame game, I started asking her the question, where do you think it comes from? And as we chatted, she started to say, well, actually, she said, you know, I've got a lodger with me, and my lodger complains about everybody else. And I've figured out the reason why she complains about everybody else is it deflects attention from her, and she feels really guilty. And this is not a Christian woman who's cutting my hair. I said, isn't that interesting? Because she feels guilty, she flings the finger at other people and says they're the problem. And then I said, I recognize that in myself. Sometimes the way that I deflect attention from my own shortcomings is to tell people about all the other idiots who are out there who are doing it wrong. And maybe it comes from feeling guilty, you know. But that's what I love about being a Christian. I don't need to feel guilty anymore. What I love about being a Christian is, remember that scapegoat I mentioned? Yeah, Jesus has died. All my sins went onto his head, and they've been removed from me as far as the east is from the west. Therefore, I'm not trying to prove myself anymore. I don't need to be right anymore. I can confess that I'm wrong. And I can stop trying to make you into the wrong person because Jesus has forgiven me. That's what I love about being a Christian. She said, I see where you're coming from. You know, it's not like she became a Christian, and you know, in the hairdressers. But that's the sort of thing that you talk about. That's what I love about being a Christian. I'm forgiven, or whatever it is for you. These are things we need to have on the tip of our tongues in our conversations. So we've been thinking about the two questions that we never ask. We never ask who is God and who are we. We assume those things, and then we try to talk about the mechanics of the gospel. And I'm just trying to say, let's pause. Let's go back to basics. Let's think about who is God. You know who God is? Jesus shows us. God is a father who loves his son, Jesus, in the joy of the Holy Spirit. That's who God is. In fact, let's have a verse for that. Let's have John chapter 17. Somebody asked me about Islam. I often go to John 17 about Islam. I say to the Muslim, do you believe that Jesus was a prophet? Yes, I believe that Jesus was a prophet. I said, so do you honor the words of Jesus? Yes, of course I honor the words of Jesus. Well, do you honor these words? So John 17, let's begin in verse 5. There is Jesus. He's praying towards heaven, and he says, Father, that's interesting, isn't it? He calls the God of heaven, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. Do you honor the words of Jesus? Yes. Do you think Jesus is a prophet? Yes. Then he must be more than a prophet, mustn't he? Because he says he was there before the world began. And in fact, if you let your eyes go to verse 24, You see the full beauty of what he's talking about. Father, he says, I want those you've given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you've given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Wow. What was there before there was a universe? What was there before there were people or planets or protons? Jesus says he was there. He should know. And he calls himself the unique Son, and he says there's a Father who is this Niagara Falls of life and light and love. And he has been loved from before the foundation of the world. And the great good news is Jesus has come to bring us into this love of God so that we stand not as individuals out there who get something of the love of God. We become, as we'll see in this session, united to Jesus so that we are right at the heart of God's love, so that we are loved with the very love that God has for his Son. That is the fullness of the gospel that we're talking about. It's good news, isn't it? What do you love about Christianity? Hopefully you love some of those things about Christianity. But as we're thinking about who is God, and now we turn to think about who are we need to start addressing the human problem, don't we? Because who are we? We are a dysfunctional human family. We've been thinking about the ultimate family, but now let's think about humanity as this dysfunctional family. And as we begin, let's figure out what's gone wrong with the world. I wonder what you say would be the problem, the big problem with the world. I'll read out a kind of the sort of statement that gets made when people give a gospel outline. And I want you to think about what you like about it and what you don't like about it. Okay? Here's a description of the human problem. You and I do bad things and we fail to do good things. If we don't sort out this sin problem now, we'll be in trouble when we die. Okay? First of all, what do we like about that as a statement? Anyone brave enough to, what do we like about that? It can be sorted out, so that gives you hope. Yep. It's confession, so there is a problem. You and I. Exactly. It's not you filthy sinners and I'm okay. Yep. You and I. Yeah. Speaks of eternity. Yeah. Who speaks of eternity anymore? Nobody does. Yeah. It acknowledges our failure. There's a problem. In fact, pretty much every word here is correct. My big problem with it, though, is, does this have a light? Yeah, there we go. My big problem here is this word here, we. If we don't sort out this sin problem, we'll be in trouble when we die. That's a problem, isn't it? And actually, the way you set up a problem is interesting. However you diagnose the disease, that will lead to the cure that you offer, won't it? And if you diagnose the disease as my behavior and your behavior is faulty, what is the implied cure? The implied cure is, well, clean up your act. You've been a naughty boy. Be a good boy. Your behavior has been bad. Fix your behavior. And sometimes we can give the impression that it is within our ability to actually fix ourselves up before a holy God. And what I want to talk to you about is these issues of being in Adam and being in Christ. Because I think when we talk about humanity in these terms, I think we'll have a much more profound gospel and a gospel that really does connect with people, that can connect with your hairdresser in the barbershop, okay? When we really get to grips with these sorts of things. So in order to do so, let me tell you a little bit about my story. I didn't fully introduce myself when Stephen asked. He did allude to my checkered past, but where do I begin? In 1787, Anne Forbes, my great-great-great-great-great-great-grandmother, she stole 10 yards of printed cotton from a London market, and she was sentenced to death, obviously, for her heinous crime. And but the judge realized something. This was on the eve of, really very close to, sending out the first fleet to Australia. And they realized that they had 1,700 male convicts and only 100 female convicts, which is a problem if you're wanting to start a colony, right? And so he actually commuted her sentence from to be killed by, you know, death by the, hanged by the neck until dead. They commuted her sentence from that to life transportation to Australia, which, of course, at the time was considered much worse. But I think she did really well out of the whole thing. I mean, she started out, you know, on the set of Oliver Twist. She wound up on the set of Home and Away. I think she, you know. Who says crime doesn't pay? You know, she's... In fact, she met, and then after she served her time, she married a guy who got sent out, Thomas Huxley got sent out on the Third Fleet, and his great crime was riding his master's horse without his permission. I know. Joyriding. Joyriding. Dreadful. And he was sent out, and they both served their time, and then they met and married, and they became quite prosperous farmers. And there is actually a farm just north of Sydney called Paradise Farm. That was their farm. There is actually a bridge named after my great-great-great-great-great-grandfather called Tom Ugly's Bridge. Now, in the family, we maintain that that was because the locals couldn't pronounce Huxley. And so they said, that's our story, and we're sticking to it. All right? You might read other stories about why it's called Tom Ugly's Bridge. But so that was their story. And what you get with Anne Forbes' story is one woman commits one crime, and she's exiled, and now there are 6,000 descendants of Anne Forbes, and we get together every now and again. I haven't been. My dad's been to some reunions, and you know, you keep hold of your wallet, and you don't necessarily trust everyone else, but that is the story. And if I went into your family tree, you'd have skeletons in your closet too, right? Although in Australia, we don't call them skeletons in our closet. These are badges of honor for an Australian. You know, we love having convict histories. But you've got someone in your history who they made a decision and the entire family tree has sort of broken off and gone in a different direction. Somebody crossed an ocean. Somebody survived the war. Somebody left the monastery, left the nunnery, ran away with a servant girl. Something happened and your family has borne the brunt of the consequences, even though it happened many, many generations above your head. And the Bible says there is an Anne Forbes. There is an ultimate Anne Forbes who committed one crime and was exiled. And just as Anne Forbes was, you know, all the descendants of Anne Forbes were born far from the mother country, we in the human race have been born far from the father's land. So if we have a look at 1 Corinthians 15, for instance, we'll get the Apostle Paul giving it to us straight. Here is his kind of three-verse summary of humanity. And here he'll tell us both the problem with humanity and the hope for humanity. 1 Corinthians 15. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. So according to the Apostle Paul, as he infallibly looks at the history of Genesis and the history of the Old Testament, he says, well, think about it. There was this one man, Adam, and Adam is just a name that means man, means humanity. He is humanity, and he's even made from Adama in the Hebrew. Adama is the word for ground. Adam is made from Adama, and so he really is one with the cosmos, you know, one with the world that he represents. And he's represented as a ruler. You know, he is meant to rule over the birds of the air and the fish of the sea, and he's king over all creation, isn't he, Adam? And so Adam is in continuity with all of us, and with all of creation. And therefore, his sin is a humanity-wrecking, creation-wrecking sin. That's really the problem. Now, that absolutely crucifies our modern Western individualism, doesn't it? To say that the problem with the human race is we are part of a dysfunctional family that you and I are born into, that absolutely goes against everything that we in the West strive to say about ourselves. You know, I caught myself today over lunch. I asked somebody, what do you do Monday to Friday? It just tripped off my tongue. What do you do Monday to Friday? What do you do? What do you do? And that's really what we do in the West, don't we? What do you do? Define yourself to me by what you do, by the choices that you make. And that's the way that we do things, isn't it? I chose to do this course at university. I chose to live in this city. I chose to marry this person. I choose to like this kind of music. I choose to see these kinds of films. I'm going to tell you who I am according to my choices. But this is a fantasy. This is a fairy tale. To imagine that that's who I am. I've got good friends in Singapore. Whenever I spend time with them, you go to parties there, and they say, tell me about your family. That's their question, to get to know you. If they've never met you before, tell me about your family. My friend's always at these parties, and people say, tell me about your family. And he says, oh, I'm so-and-so's son. Oh, you're so-and-so. You're a good boy, then. You're a good boy. He knows nothing about him. All he knows is he's part of that family. But we in the West, no. It's all about me, this atomized individual, making choices, and that's who I am, which is, of course, the biggest fairy tale. Non-Christians might think that the Garden of Eden is a fairy tale. The West is built on the most ridiculous fairy tale that just does not ring true at all. This idea that I am an atomized individual standing by myself. I mean, just ask somebody, if you had the very same genetic makeup and you were born in 13th century Prussia, would you be the same person? That'd be ridiculous. That'd be ridiculous. You are the result of choices that are entirely out of your hands. You didn't choose where you were born, didn't choose when you were born, didn't choose who you were born to, you didn't choose your genetic makeup, you didn't choose any of the influences on you. And that, overwhelmingly, is who you are. Sorry to say. You make a little choice here and a little choice there. I prefer Android to iPhone. Okay, great. You have not changed anything about who you really are. And we all get this, don't we? As we get older, I'm realizing that I'm more and more like my dad. And you just put your hands in your head and you just think, and, you know, we had a child 18 months ago, and now I've got dad humor. And where did this come from? It just comes out of you, this stuff. And you realize more and more that you share in the family likeness. According to the Bible, that's the big problem. We're born into this world sharing in the family likeness. And I find that this actually communicates really well in evangelism. Because I just talk about the family traits that we all share as family. And I say to people, look, I don't know where you come to on the whole Adam and Eve story. Let me just tell it to you as a story for now. But let me see if you relate to it. And if you relate to it, maybe we're related, okay? If you relate to this story, maybe it's because you and I are related. And I tell the story. There's Adam and Eve. There they are in the garden, king and queen of all creation. They can go anywhere, do anything. It's wonderful. And then they start to be suspicious about God. Isn't that interesting? They have no cause to be suspicious about God, but suddenly they get the idea that, oh, there's one tree off limits. I bet that's the best one, right? And so everything flows out of this suspicion at God. And I say to the non-Christian, you're suspicious of God too, aren't you? And I grew up going to church. I grew up suspicious of God. Even though I thought that there was a God there, I basically thought, even if he is there, he probably dishes out his blessings with a teaspoon and a scowl. That is the problem in the human heart. We are essentially suspicious of God. We don't trust God. We just don't. Can you relate to that, non-Christian? Of course they can relate to that. Well, maybe we're related. And then I go through another S. I say selfishness. There's Adam and Eve, and there's the forbidden fruit. What do they want to do? Well, they want what they want when they want it because it's theirs, right? And they go after it and they take it. And they're just displaying a selfishness that's in my heart and that's in your heart, isn't it? And then I tell stories about being ridiculously selfish. I'm sure you've got stories of your own about being ridiculously selfish. But sometimes I say to people, you know, you've got a notification on your phone and it says that you've been tagged in a group photo. Oh, great. I've been tagged in a group photo. So there I go. I'm going to have a look at this group photo. Whose face am I scanning the picture for? I've just been on holiday with all these people who I love. There's 12 people in the photograph, but where do my eyes fix? On my own smug little visage. And then I've got the temerity to say, this isn't a very good photo of me because it doesn't make me look like the spitting image of Brad Pitt. You know? My wife, who has an admirable zeal for the truth, will sort of show me the photograph and say, Glenn, do you see that? Do you see that? that's what you look like, right? All the time, okay? Whatever image you've got in your head, but the image we've got in our head, and then I'm tempted to look at this and I say, oh, I'm so ugly. I hate myself. Of course, in those moments, I don't hate myself, do I? I love myself so much, I think I deserve to look better than I do, right? So, you know, if you say, oh, I hate myself, I'm ugly, you love yourself so much, you just wish you looked better. You think you deserve to look better. It's the human condition, isn't it? So selfish. We're all utterly self-centered. Can you relate to this? Then maybe we're related. Third S, slavery. It's very interesting. Adam and Eve were promised that when they eat the forbidden fruit, their eyes would be opened and they would see, right? So it gets built up, doesn't it? This thing that if only I could get this thing, then maybe life would be okay. And of course, they get the thing, they eat the forbidden fruit, and indeed, their eyes are opened and they see what? That they're naked. And so they're afraid and they hide. Now, isn't that just a fascinating snapshot of humanity and what we're like? We go after these things that are going to give us joy and satisfaction and freedom and liberation and hope, and we get them and they just crumble like dust between our fingers. Don't we do that? And I tell stories about my own life. I used to really want to play cricket professionally. That was my big thing. And one of my big goals was to make it into Wisden, the Wisden Cricketing Almanac. Do some people know about Wisden? These big fat yellow books that get produced that have all the great cricket matches that happen in the previous calendar year. And my great goal was to make it into Wisden as one of those cricketers who really matter. And I'm here to tell you that I am indeed in the 136th edition of the Wisden Cricketing Almanac. I am on page 886. I am halfway down the page in 6-point font. And my name is misspelt. Right. And you think your eyes are going to be open when you get this thing, and it just, you realize you're naked. And isn't this life? Don't we, you know, the Bible word for it is idolatry, isn't it? Idolatry. But you don't need to use that word. You just need to talk about slavery. You go after these things, and they become your gods, and therefore you have to serve them, because if they topple, then your identity is over, okay? And so you become enslaved to these things. That's the human condition. Can you relate? Maybe we're related. Self-justification is hilarious, isn't it? The Lord comes, Adam blames Eve, Eve blames the snake, and the snake doesn't have a leg to stand on. You know, boom, boom. But it is, it's the blame game. And this is what I'm talking about all the time at the moment with Brexit. Use this in your evangelism at the moment. Just talk, the blame game is just, it's draining, isn't it? Don't you find it draining? I was just flicking through Twitter, the first time I saw, there was that video of the drunk guy in Manchester who was telling the foreigner to go home. You might have seen this. It was on Channel 4 News. And there was this guy making these horrible racist comments about the immigrant. And so this video was getting shared. And so there you've got one guy saying, I know what all the problems with the world are. It's that immigrant, and he needs to go home. Right? Then the next time I see that video in my feed, it was somebody who had voted Remain saying, see, everyone who voted leave, this is on you. You caused this. This is, blood is on your hands, right? And then the next time I see this video, it's a leaver who's like, typical sanctimonious Remainers, all with their Project Fear. That's what's the problem with this world. And we've got this triple demonization going on. We've got leavers blaming Remainers for blaming leavers for the racists who are blaming the immigrants. Like, isn't it? And we just blame, 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 blame. Why? Where's it come from? Self-justification, isn't it? I need to be right. And if I need to be right, then others need to be wrong. Yeah? And just like silly examples. You know, I'm driving along the motorway. Everyone who drives faster than me is a maniac, aren't they? A maniac. Of course, everyone who drives slower than me is an idiot, right? But me, I drive just right, don't I? What do you call that? Self-justification. Can you relate to that? Maybe we're related. You know, stuff-ups. Okay, you tell this story to a non-Christian, and they're like, so, let me get this straight. You've got a king and queen of all creation. Everything's going brilliantly. And then somehow, before the day is out, they have gone to this massive button that's sort of like self-destruct. The self-destruct button, and it's like big red lettering, and it's unmistakable. Don't ever touch this button. And before the day is out, they go up to this thing and they go, is that what we're meant to believe? And I'm like, yeah, that's your life, isn't it? Has anyone stood in the way of your own happiness and success better than you have? Has anyone sabotaged your life better than you have? I am the best saboteur of my own life and happiness. Absolutely. And if you get too close to me, I'll sabotage your happiness and success too. That's what I'm like. Stuff ups, just burst out of me. And then there's that separation at the end. Adam and Eve are driven far from God's presence, so that all of us, like Anne Forbes' descendants, born in Australia, all of us are born far from the Father's country. And we have this separation so that none of us naturally feel like God is kind to them, like they're in a relationship with God, like they know God. Spike Milligan was once asked, Spike, do you ever pray? And he said, I do pray desperately all the time. I've just got no idea who I'm praying to. It's just that separation. I've had many people tell me exactly the same thing in exactly those words. I pray all the time. I've got no idea who I'm praying to. There's that separation. And of course, the non-Christian thinks that this is a killer argument against the Bible. This is exactly what the Bible's saying. This is the human condition. It's our condition. It's the condition of every single human being who's ever lived. You don't go to foreign tribes, people, and find that they're just living happily, righteously. There is no human being that doesn't struggle with this. And what the Bible is saying is we're born into this family. It is a family problem. But thank God for the way that these verses end. Verse 21, since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. There is a second Adam. There is a second representative. And therefore, a really good way of talking about your faith is, first of all, to have this sentence up your sleeve. To talk about your life in Adam, to talk about the world of death that is around you, all the dislocation and dysfunction, and to say, you know, I can't get through life without Jesus. And something that really specifies it is I couldn't have gotten through 2011 without Jesus. I couldn't have gotten through the miscarriage without Jesus. I couldn't have gotten through those series of operations without Jesus. Because at that stage, you're putting words to this fallen world in Adam, but you're also saying that there is another. There is a Christ, there is a Lord, there is someone who meets you in the valley of the shadow of death and can join you and march you out again. This is huge in evangelism. Evangelism is not really about being a shiny communicator with, you know, a lot of silver bullet answers for people. It's actually about opening up to the struggles in life. I live in Adam's world. I've got Adam's flesh. I struggle in all these different ways. But Jesus gets me through. That is the testimony that we bring to the world. So we talk about our struggles. And then we talk about this Jesus who is just so different. Jesus is just so different from all these different things. Perhaps you could pick up John 13 and have a look at Jesus washing his disciples' feet. And you ask yourself, you know, this Jesus, is he suspicious of the Father? No, he knows that all things have been given to him by his Father. This Jesus, is he selfish? No, he takes on the very nature of a slave for his friends who are about to desert, deny, and betray him. This Jesus, is he enslaved to wanting other things? No. He actually, by becoming a slave to us, he walks through planet Earth free, utterly free, with utter poise and dignity. He lives the liberated life because he lives the life of service. Self-justification. Does Jesus justify himself? Famously, he just goes on trial, never sticks up for himself at all, becomes the scapegoat, takes the blame without ever sticking up for himself at all. Stuff-ups? Not once. Separation from God? No. No, he is the Son of the Father. And he has come into this world in order to help you to be born again. And you say to the non-Christian, you've ever heard of that? Being born again? Of course they've heard of that. You say, well, this is what that means. You know what that means? You're born once into this kind of dysfunctional family. You can be born again into a different family with a different hope and a different nature. Do you want that? Those are the sorts of terms that we need to speak in when we talk about our humanity. Born in Adam, but we can be born again in Christ. And before we talk about what it means to be born again in Christ and to be united to Christ, I think it's really worth figuring out human nature as we try to tell the gospel to people. What are people like? The people who are on your heart that you want to bring to Christ, what are they really like? Are they individuals who are making decisions, or are they lost? Are they utterly disconnected from God? Are they bound up in a human family that does not and cannot know God? What is the nature of humanity? In the story of Hercules, there's this one point where Hercules has to make a decision. And he could go left or right. If he goes right, he is going the way of virtue. If he goes left, he's going the way of vice. Now, just take a guess. Take a wild guess. Which one represents virtue and which one represents vice? So virtue is on his right. Vice is on his left. Vice looks like a lot more fun, doesn't she? Right? Virtue, pointing finger. And how does Hercules feel about it? Oh, man, I suppose I need to, right? I suppose I need to go the way of virtue. And, of course, Hercules being Hercules, because he is such a hero, he can say no to vice and yes to virtue. Now, how do we do evangelism? Do we basically say to people, right, you are a decision-making individual and you could go the way of Jesus. It's not very attractive, I know. You could go the way of Jesus, or you could go the way of sin. I know it looks really glamorous and exciting for now, but it leads a bad place. So now, non-Christian, make a decision. Be Hercules at the crossroads. Which way will you go? Will you choose the way of vice or choose the way of virtue? Is that what evangelism looks like? No. Because people aren't like that. People are not Hercules at the crossroads, and all they need to do is make a clever decision. What are people like? They're like Lazarus in the tomb, right? As in Adam, all die, so in Christ all shall be made alive. Cut off from our life source in God, we are spiritually dead. And we need the Son of God through an almighty working of sovereign power to say, Lazarus, come out. And then we come out. That's the position of your non-Christian friend. Your non-Christian friend is dead in the tomb. And unless they hear the life-creating word of the Son of God, they will remain perishing. They will remain in spiritual death. And that leads to a different kind of evangelism, I think. That leads to not so much treating our non-Christian friends as clever decision makers who just need to be taught a little bit better, but that we have mercy on them as Lazaruses who are spiritually dead right now, and they just need to hear the voice of Christ and to hear it again and to hear it again and to hear it again. When we take seriously our humanity in Adam, I think it shapes the way that we do evangelism. But now let's think about our humanity in Christ. If you were to think of a non-Christian that you regularly speak to, who's the number one person that you pray for to become a Christian? Think about them now. Now think, if you ask them, what is the Christian life all about, how would they respond? Have you anyone got a thought on that? How would your non-Christian friend think about the Christian life? What would they think Christianity is? A hobby? Sorry. A hobby. Yeah, it's a hobby. Yeah. A nice hobby. It's nice for you. Not for me, maybe. Yeah. Please. A crutch to lean on. Yes? Yeah. Which is interesting, isn't it? It goes together with this idea of being an individual. I stand on my own two feet. I'm making my way in the world. Christians, they're just sort of limping a little bit, and they just need a bit of a crutch to help them along. Interesting. Yeah. Please. Rules. Yes, there are rules that you must obey. And somehow, you must quite like living according to rules. You know, if that's what it is, and you've bought into it, you're this strange breed of human being who likes rules. Isn't that odd? Yeah. Did you have one? It's for good people. Yeah. Because if it's about rules, and if you're going to buy into it, then you must have quite a good hand if you're going to play in this poker game, right? Okay. Within the New Testament, overwhelmingly, the way that it describes Christianity and the Christian life is with two words, the words in Christ. What is a Christian? A Christian is someone who is in Christ. Paul uses the phrase 150 times in his letters. Doesn't always refer to exactly what we're referring to here, but that shows you it might be important, right? If the Bible says something 150 times, maybe we need to pay attention to it, don't you think? And when we do, we get a much more profound vision of what is the Christian life and what is the good news. A Christian is someone who is one with Jesus. And I speak about this in many different ways in evangelism. Sometimes I speak about it in terms of champions. Was it last weekend that Australia lost to England in the rugby? Was it the weekend before that? Two, yes. Okay, so I've had a bit of a respite from people. Because the thing is, as an Australian in the UK, I don't need to be aware of what's going on with sports scores because my phone buzzes and my friends text me and very kindly let me know, we just scored another try against you. England just beat Australia. Although they never say it like that, do they? They never say England beat Australia. How do they put it? We beat you, right? Which I think is a bit rich, because I know my friends well enough to know that none of them made it into the final 15. I don't think my friends expended a calorie of effort in this victory. And yet, because their champion wins, they celebrate, right? And I build this up in all sorts of different ways, but I offer it to you as a way of describing the Christian message. Jesus, our great champion, who comes and joins us, becomes one with us, represents us, takes on all the bad guys, gets the winner, and you get to celebrate. Paul says, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And if you are one with your champion, then he wins and you celebrate, though you have not contributed a calorie of effort. It's good news, isn't it? But because you are one with Christ, his victory counts for you. Or sometimes I talk about airplanes. You know, if you wanted to go to Heathrow and fly to God's own country, Australia, then what would you need to do? You know, would you go to the Qantas lounge and would you watch as the flight took off and then run down onto the tarmac and chase after the plane as fast as your little legs would carry you? Is that what you do? Or would you stay in the departures lounge and maybe sip on a latte and watch the plane take off and then try to get really inspired for your own powers of flight? Is that what you do? No, you'd get into the plane, wouldn't you? And if you're in the plane, whatever happens to the plane happens to you, doesn't it? And so Paul, again and again, keeps on saying that we are in Christ, this Christ who has gone through the hellish judgment that you and I deserve, come out the other side, he's died and gone to heaven, and now if you're one with him, guess what? You've died and gone to heaven. Wow. When do you ever use that phrase, I've died and gone to heaven? You might be on a dream holiday, mightn't you? I'll make you all jealous. I was flying to Australia through Mauritius, and I just remember walking along that sandy beach. They have sandy beaches in other parts of the world. I live in Eastbourne. I'm very bitter. But walking along a sandy beach, coming back to the hotel, sitting down by the pool, having a nice cold beer, lying back on a sun lounger next to my wife and saying, this is the life. When do you ever say, this is the life? When do you ever say that? Well, Paul said, you've been raised with Christ and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. You've died and gone to heaven. Literally, because Jesus has arrived at your destination, you have arrived at your destination because you are united to him. Or marriage. I'm always using this in evangelism. So right from the very first verse of the Bible, it's about marriage. I could tell you about that later, but from the very first verse of the Bible, it's all about God and his bride coming together. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now, a lovely image of Kate there when they were engaged. Of course, in the Bible, we don't really look like Kate Middleton. We're not a beautiful bride. In the Bible, we're much more like... Because we're dead in Adam, right? We're dead in Adam. Cut off from God, estranged in this dysfunctional family. But wonder of wonders, the Prince of Heaven sets his affection on you. Why? Because of what you're like? No. Because of what he's like, right? And he marries you. And when he marries his bride, he says vows to his bride. When I got married to my wife, we said these vows. We said, all that I am, I give to you. All that I have, I share with you. And as we said that, there were literally sniggers in the congregation because all our friends knew we had absolutely nothing to offer each other apart from student loan repayments. That was about it. You have my debt. No, you have my debt. It was very, very generous. But imagine this marriage. Here's the Prince of Heaven. Here are we, completely and utterly in debt before God. What happens? All his riches come to us. All our debts go to him. What do you think he's doing on the cross? Paying off the debts of his bride. And he rises up again and he says to us, all that I am, I give to you. All that I have, I share with you. This is good news, don't you think? And so as he says these vows, his royal name, his royal power, his royal wealth come to us. And as we confess to him, our shame, our weakness, our poverty goes to him. But what do you think is the best thing we get from our union with Jesus? So often evangelism is about, I tell you what you can get if you come to Jesus. Jesus is over here. He's done this cross bit. It's great, great. But if you come to Jesus, you get, you know, forgiveness of sins, and you get not hell, which is good, and you get your feelings of purpose in your life and spiritual vibes, and you get all this stuff. You get this package deal of blessings. Come to Jesus. But you know what the best thing you get from your union with Jesus? It's Jesus, right? Because we're not gold diggers, are we? Right? We don't marry him for his money, do we? Hopefully not, right? And so this really helps in evangelism, because in evangelism, what I'm saying is, just have him. Just have him. And when you're one with him, he'll be your champion, taking on all your enemies. When you're one with him, he's like the airplane that's already arrived, and you're in him. When you come to Jesus, he is your bridegroom. And you're in relationship with him. You walk with him through this life and into eternity. Do you want him? And we can talk about marriage prep. We can talk about, yes, there'll be some changes that will be required when you get married. There will be changes. You're inviting change into your life if you're inviting Jesus into your life. But he's the one you want, isn't he? And so, as I finish, I think this really transforms evangelism for me. Just one brief thing. When you think about union with Jesus, don't just think in individual terms. So often we just think about me on the edge of my bed with my Bible open in my lap having just a one-to-one time with Jesus. And that's fantastic. Have that. But in the Bible, being one with Jesus is a team sport, right? It's something we do with one another. And so just to give you one more sentence off your sleeve, that's what I love about my church. I'm always using that. A couple of weekends ago, I was at a Starbucks. There was a woman with her 18-month-old. I had an 18-month-old. They were playing together. And she was from Latvia. And I said, well, it must be difficult because you don't have grandparents around for the child. She said, yeah, no, it's just us, really. I said, that's what I love about my church. At my church, we've got like 50 under 11s. And we've got all sorts of other parents. And they've got lots of wisdom. And that. And she, oh, really? She said, before I left Riga, I promised myself I'd go to church. She said, I've been here for 2 years now and I still haven't gone. I just didn't know which one to go to. Do you know a good one? I said, I happen to know a good one, yeah. Will you come along? Yes, she did, yeah. That's what I love about my church. Hopefully you can finish that sentence, right? Hopefully you can. But it's absolutely vital in evangelism. And then that just leaves all sorts of things you can do in evangelism. Now you've learnt all these things. You're flying. You're flying. Look, that's what I love about Jesus. You can turn that into a question. Well, what do you make about Jesus? What do you make of Jesus? That's what I love about being a Christian. can I briefly explain Christianity to you? It'll only take 3 minutes. And then you type in 321.org and there you go, you've got the message of it. Or whatever, other gospel explanations are available. But can I briefly explain Christianity to you? It's really important, actually, in conversations. You don't have to feel like you've got to answer every question as it comes at you. You can just say, I've got an answer to that question, but it fits in a bigger story. Can we just step back for 3 minutes and can I tell you the bigger story? And then we'll see how your question fits in. They'll be okay with that. If they want an answer, they'll be okay with that. Step back, tell them what Christianity is. I couldn't have coped with X without Jesus. How do you cope when life is hard? You're into a very deep conversation there. That's what I love about my church. Do you want to visit mine? I'll cook you lunch afterwards. You can tell me how much you hated it afterwards. But why don't you come to mine? And then together, we are sharing this Jesus. So friends, who is God? Who is God? God is the Jesus God, right? And Jesus said there was a Father who has loved him before the foundation of the world and poured the blessing of his Spirit onto him from forevermore. And this Jesus comes to you and says, do you want to be one with me? Who are we? We are by nature Adam-like, by nature stuck. But here comes the Prince of Heaven and he says, I want to marry you. I want to be one with you. And all our debts can go to him. And all his riches can come to us. And now if we've said yes to Jesus, what are we? We're ambassadors for Christ. And that does not mean that you need to go out now and be a salesperson with all the patter, okay? Just talk about Jesus, right? You know about Jesus, don't you? You love Jesus, don't you? And if you don't, just keep going back to Jesus. Say, Jesus, fill my heart some more. Fill my heart some more. Because from the overflow of the heart, the mouth will speak. Let me pray for us. Let me pray. Our dear Father, we love you. We love your Son. We're amazed that he has first loved us and given himself for us. We praise you so much for his death on the cross, his resurrection to new life. And we thank you for the gift of his Spirit to be with us and in us. And we pray that by that same Spirit, you would continue to teach us today. Continue to fill us with confidence as we look to Christ, so that we will flow from this place into our churches and into the world with renewed hope and joy and confidence in Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.